for half of it today and close next week with it. And believe it or not, chapter 4 is about Advent. And we'll see that as we go on, especially the very end of chapter 4 is all about Advent, and it sets up Advent for us in Christmas. It is a Christmas story. It's just a precursor to a Christmas story here in Ruth. So verse 1 says, "No sooner had Boaz gone up to the gate and sat down there than the next of kin of whom Boaz had spoken came passing by. So Boaz said, 'Come over, friend, sit down here.'" Now I'm going to stop right there because it says friend there, and that is not so great. What that word in the Hebrew really means, it'd be kind of like saying, "Hey, so-and-so," or "Hey, you," or "Hey, what's your name?" And there's very specific reason. It's trying to paint a picture of this individual gentleman and just kind of where he fits within the story and the priority he has within the story. And so Boaz says, "Hey, you, come and sit down here." And he went over and sat down. Then Boaz took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. He said to the next of kin, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our kinsman Elimelech. Chapter 3 and chapter 4 have many parallels. And we go back, because it was a couple weeks ago, to chapter 3, we have the story of Naomi and Ruth coming up with this plan to get Boaz to marry Ruth. And the key element of the key part of the plan was that the plan had the element of surprise. So Naomi told Ruth, "Okay, now you go, he's at the threshing floor, and you go, but you hide. You wait until he's finished his work, he eats, he has a little wine," which he does, "and he lays down and goes to sleep. And then when he falls asleep, you go over there and you lay down at his feet." And that's what she does. And he doesn't know, and he wakes up, and there's this woman laying down at his feet, and he's startled by the whole thing, and she catches him off guard. And then catching him off guard, she does her proposal. She says, she just basically asks him to marry her. And of course, he's very favorable to that. So then the next morning, he gets up after Ruth leaves and he heads downtown to the gates of the city, which would be like our city hall kind of a place. And he goes there because he knows they have this whole thing that he's not really the one who can marry Ruth, because there's a closer relative, this next of kin. And so he hatches this plan, and he goes there, and what does he do? He has, again, the element of surprise. He goes, he's sitting there, and he sees the next of kin comes by. He says, "Hey, you, come over here." And then he says, "Naomi, who is, you're a closer relative than me, has this piece of land for sale." This is the first we hear about Naomi having some land. It's been hidden from us for 3 chapters. You know, she's destitute, she's in poverty. She has land. And she's putting it on the market. Now, obviously, she's destitute, she's in poverty, she needs to sell it to make money. But I think, and it doesn't say this here, but I think you can read it and see that it's part of the plan. None of this is accidental with these folks. It seems as if they've got this whole thing worked out. Now, what's going on here is land was really important to the Jewish people. And land stayed in a family, and they did everything they could to keep land in the family. In fact, every 50 years in Israel, they had this thing called the Year of Jubilee. And though they didn't always practice the Year of Jubilee, and once you find out why, you realize, oh, well, we wouldn't practice that here in America because it would be anti-American to do such a thing. But every 50 years, all debts were forgiven, no matter how much. Just totally wiped out. All land, houses, went back to the original family who owned it. So every now and then what would happen is, you know, for some reason, the family would have to sell their land, maybe because of poverty, for whatever reason. And then if it was like 49 years before the year of Jubilee, you're stuck for 49 years, except that a law that no matter what, at any time, the nearest relative can go and repurchase that land, whether that people who bought it want to sell it or not, so that it can go back in to the family. So that's what is going on in this situation. Now, Boaz is being clever, because what we want to see from this is that we're going to see is the closest relative is only this Mr. So-and-so, we'll call him, is only the closest relative physically but not in heart. Boaz, he's called the kinsman redeemer. That was the name used for them. Boaz is the real kinsman redeemer. And what this does, this really leads us to Advent, because the real kinsman redeemer is Christ. That's what this story is all about. Like I said, it's a gospel story. And the gospel begins with the incarnation. So often we just jump to the cross. Paul didn't do that. He started with the incarnation. John didn't do that. He started with the incarnation. It's such a critical thing, because without God becoming man, then our salvation really could not be experienced the way God meant it to be experienced. So we go to the next slide. In verse 4, it says, "So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not tell me, so that I may know, for there is no one prior to you to redeem it, and I come after you." So Mr. So-and-so said, "I will redeem it." Now it sounds here like Boaz is doing this guy a favor. Think, there's this land, and she's selling it, but Mr. So-and-so, there are things that Boaz knows that Mr. So-and-so does not know. And he's kind of keeping that close to the vest. You know, he's not showing his cards on this one. And then he comes, and the guy says, "Oh, land, I'll buy it. Land, sounds good to me. Oh, got some extra land?" But then comes the curveball. Then Boaz said, "The day you acquire the field," oh, by the way, he doesn't say that, but, I forgot. This one little point. "The day you acquire the field from the hand of Naomi, you are also acquiring Ruth the Moabite." He really uses the word here, the Moabite. You know those people. And then he says this, "The widow of the dead man." He's making it sound as bad as possible. "To maintain the dead man's name on his inheritance." Now, what does that mean? Well, what it means, this is called levirate marriage law. And I think I talked about this at some point in Ruth, but it was a law found, and you know, it may seem like, let me just say this first, it may seem like Boaz is being deceptive here. He is not. He is being clever. There is a difference. He is being very clever. And what he's doing is, I think, he is exposing some things about Mr. So-and-so and about the community. He's exposing their prejudice, but he's also exposing their failure, not just him, but the community's failure to do what God says so often to do in his word, and that's to support the widows. There's widows not getting their, except from Boaz. He's the only one doing it in this community. And others are to be stepping up. So I think he's doing all this in that sense. But this levirate marriage thing, we're going to go back to the verse on it, and it's Deuteronomy 4:5. This is the law, and it says this: when brothers live together, and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as a wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. It shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. Now we read that and we think, well, that's weird. I mean, that would make a reality show. Right? Not sister wives, but brother something here. And you know, the thing with this doesn't matter whether the brother already has a wife and children. He still has to take her on as a second wife with children. So that's all really strange, but there's a problem in this story. Do you know what it is? This verse has nothing to do with Ruth and Boaz. This law is not for Ruth and Boaz. It's about a brother and another brother. So in this story, first, Boaz is not a brother to Elimelech. And neither is the kinsman redeemed, the other next of kin. They're not brothers. The second part of this story, it's Naomi, who is the one who should be married, not Ruth. Nothing to do with Ruth. So we look at that and we think, oh no, what are they doing here? And this is our Bible geek moment. The stuff that I like. What we see in this is there is something understood by the community, because they all seem to get this. As we read this, it's like, as you go through the story, it's like, oh yeah, yeah, oh yeah. They're all like, and we'll see at the end, they're all in agreement with this. There is a thinking going on here that somehow they've all come to agree with. And here's what it does, and this is my take on this. What this is showing us is that, and we'll see this with Jesus also, and the ancient Jewish people, it is giving us some insight into how they interpret and understood the scripture. There's some really unique things here that will be helpful to us as we read and interpret the Bible. It gives us insight into the very nature of what the Bible is and how it works. And that's important, because we are always coming upon situations where the Bible doesn't have a verse for that situation. That's important, because some people want to say, no, there's a verse for every situation. But it's important to understand there isn't a verse for every situation. But what we do know is that no matter what circumstance and situation we find ourselves, the Bible informs that situation. So let's take some things like genetic engineering. Does the Bible have a verse that talks about genetic engineering? No, but does the Bible inform us? Yes. Cloning. Again, not too many verses that say cloning. I don't think there's any. Does the Bible inform us on that? I say yes. And we can go through all kinds of things like that in our world. Weapons of mass destruction. I'll stop there. Here's what the ancient Jewish people understood, and here's what Jesus understood. They saw, Jesus really reiterates this in the Gospels, that Scripture is primarily narrative or story. Just like we watched the Bible Project, people, the majority of Scripture is story, is written as a narrative. That's really important. It tells a great story a grand story, and it's the story of God and his dealings with creation. The laws, the commands, and the promises of Scripture are set very specifically in the context of the story. They are, and they can only be fully understood if we understand them in light of the story, not outside of the story. And the problem that we have is we like to take Scripture outside, we like to pull Scripture out of its context, which means pulling it out of its story. Talked about this Wednesday in men's group. And I'm going to, in case you're puzzled, here's some really simple examples from Jesus. And what I'm going to do, especially because we're talking here about commands and laws, the Ten Commandments. Okay, this is really simple. I had to look up what numbers each one was, even this week. But we know the Ten Commandments, and if anything, you know, what do we do with the Ten Commandments? We pull them out of the story, and we make plaques. And we post those plaques places and stick them into, you know, books and stuff of that nature. And let me say this. The Ten Commandments represent God's moral standard. No question about that. However, this is really important. To understand the heart of the Ten Commandments, we must read and interpret them in light of the story of the Exodus of Israel. God redeeming Israel from slavery in Egypt. And then we must understand them in light of the Passover, the putting of the blood on the doorpost and God passing over the Jewish people, and it's a picture of atonement. And then we must understand the Ten Commandments in light of the cross, the parting of the Red Sea, and Israel walking through, which is a symbol of our salvation. Here's how that works. Commandment number 4. I looked it up. I was right. Wikipedia said so. The Sabbath. Remember to keep it holy. Now, if we take that, the Sabbath, and it's just a law code that we pull out of the story, what happens? We have New Testament examples of people who did that. What are their names? Pharisees. They pulled it right out of the story. They just held it up as, here's the command. And what did it become? You cannot do this, you cannot do that, you cannot do this, you cannot do that, you cannot do this. Is the Sabbath about what you cannot do? Absolutely not. What did Jesus say? Jesus said the Sabbath was a gift to you. It wasn't, man was not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for you. It's a gift. And Jesus and the Pharisees had a lot of fights over the Sabbath and what was going on because they didn't like that he was doing certain things on the Sabbath. Now let's put it in its story. In the story, there's two stories about the Sabbath. The first one is found in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And in the beginning of Genesis chapter 2, where he gets to the seventh day, it says that on the seventh day, he finished all his work. All of creation was finished. So what did he do? It says he rested and he called the Sabbath. He made it holy. Set it apart and made it holy. Now, it doesn't say, as the Pharisees would want us to think, that God said on the seventh day, I'm not allowed to create anymore. Don't you dare create. It's the Sabbath. No, his creation was finished. It was done. There was nothing else to create. Now, imagine what our lives would be like if one day a week you were actually done with all your work. I mean, that's like, that doesn't exist in America, right? What would our view be of the Sabbath? What a celebration that would be. What a wonderful world it would be, as the song says, if life could really be like that. If there was a day every seven where everything's done and our minds don't have to go to anything else except to rest. And as Jesus said, to enjoy him and to do good for others, to do works of compassion on the Sabbath. The other context for the Sabbath would be Israel and the Exodus from Egypt. In Egypt, they were slaves, and Pharaoh worked them to death. And when they left Egypt, God said, no more. No more of that. You will experience rest. Your slavery is over. And for us, we're all slaves in some way, aren't we, to something. There are things that we have enslaved ourselves to. And the Sabbath is a picture of the fact that Jesus has freed us, released us. And we can now have rest in those things in our lives. We could go through multitudes of these. I'll just give you a quick one. Murder. I mean, that's pretty clear. All of us would agree on the do not murder part, especially if it's against us. We're definitely in agreement with that. What did Jesus say? He said in the Sermon on the Mount, you have heard it said, do not murder. Then he says, but, and we're thinking, there's no buts there, Jesus. Don't kill someone. Pretty clear. He says, however, I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother has committed murder in his heart. So what Jesus does is when we place the commands within the story, we get to the heart meaning of what's going on. He wants us, we settle for the surface. God wants us to go deep into the heart. So for us in our study and application of the Bible, we need to move towards the heart of the passage, what's on God's heart within the passage, and not settle for a surface understanding only. When we take verses and just make them stand alone and force them into things, we cut the heart out of them. We need to learn not to do that, and that's difficult. One last one real quick. There's a bunch, but Jesus was talking to a guy and asked him what the great command, you know, what's the number? The guy asked him, what is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said, love God, love your neighbor. And the guy said, pretty good. That's what I would say also. You and I must be like on the same wavelength here, same level. And then the guy says, well, who's my neighbor? Aha, here's the law. Pulled out of its context. And what the Jewish people did is when you pull a law out of its context, you narrow it and restrict it. And because in their mind, what they're thinking is, well, my neighbor is just my Jewish neighbor. That's all. That was the Jewish thinking. And of course, Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan, and we go to the heart. Everyone's your neighbor. Anyone in need is your neighbor. What's going on in Ruth is the people of Bethlehem have pulled a command to stand alone, and that command we saw at the very beginning of doing this was that a Moabite should never enter into your community. Keep them out forever. Never let them be a part of your community. But see, the story that that command was giving tells a much different story. It starts with the story of Abraham when God blessed Abraham and he chose Abraham. He said, "You shall be a blessing to all the nations. Through you, all nations will come into my community." And then as we go throughout the Old Testament, we see that reiterated over and over and over again to the Jewish people. It's not about you in the Old Testament. It's not just you. It's all the nations I want to bless through you. And then it goes through all the way through the New Testament. Revelation at the very end says in heaven, when Christ returns and all that stuff happens, there will be people from every tribe and tongue, nation and race surrounding the throne of God. And this story is saying that's not happening here. And the second one is the care for the helpless, the widows, the orphans is just continually emphasized throughout the Bible. And it teaches us that how a community treats the least is a true reflection of the community. What Boaz is saying to Bethlehem, to this community, the way we're treating Ruth up until this point, now things are going to change real fast, is a true reflection of who we really are. This is the type of people we are. And Jesus said it this way. He said, "Whatsoever you do to the least of my brothers, that you've done to me." To the least is what you really think of me, is what you really think of those. So verse 6, next slide, I believe it says, "At this the next of kin said, I cannot redeem it for myself without damaging my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, or I cannot redeem it." He's like, "Whoa, I don't want Ruth." And we don't know his motivation at all. He doesn't want to be involved in this at this point now at all. "Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one took off a sandal and gave it to the other. This was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the next of kin said to Boaz, 'Acquire it for yourself,' he took off his sandal." There you go. Start that one. It's kind of like signing a contract, I guess. "Here's my shoe." Here you go. Verse 9. "Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, 'Today you are witnesses, and I have acquired from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to the two sons,'" I'm not going to pronounce names, "'I have also acquired Ruth the Moabite, the wife of Mahlon, to be my wife, to maintain the dead man's name on his inheritance, in order that the name of the dead man, of the dead, may not be cut off from his kindred and from the gate of his native place. Today you are witnesses.'" Now, this is the Ruth now has become a true part of the community. She's the wife of an important person, and she is fully integrated into the community. She went from a Moabite widow to the wife of somebody really important. And then in verse 11, "Then all the people who were at the gate along with the elders said, 'We are witnesses.'" It's all been confirmed. The community is transformed by Ruth and Boaz. Their relationship, their devotion to God and to people has transformed this community. Look what they do now. These people who were like, "Oh, this Moabite wouldn't even talk to her." "May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house, Ruth, the Moabite, like Rachel and Leah." And then it says this, "who together built up the house of Israel." This is the Cinderella moment. This is the Disney moment. All of a sudden, Ruth is not a Moabite. She is compared to the founders of the nation. Mrs. George Washington. and the whole, all of the people are blessed. And they give this blessing, who together build up the house of Israel. May you produce children in Ephrathah and bestow a name in Bethlehem. And through the children that the Lord will give you by this young woman, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. So they just, this is really a prophetic word, and this is where we're going to stop, and we'll pick it up next week. Because what's going on here is not only is this going to be great, Ruth is a part of the family, Boaz has a wife, Boaz is going to have children and all that stuff. It's going to be a lot more. It's going to be an enduring household that has this profound impact. The folks who lived in Bethlehem were all from this family of Perez. All of them in that community. That's just the way Israel worked. They were tribes. There were 12 tribes. And they all stuck together. The final thing is, I'm just going to mention Tamar. We'll talk about her next week, and I've talked about her in the past, and that is a bizarre story. But Tamar, who is the great, what do they call? Not just great-grandmother, but the, that's it, of this city, was also a foreign woman, just like Ruth. And isn't it amazing that it took them this long to have their eyes open to what might happen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you, and thank you that these stories in your word can give us hope. Just telling them and understanding them, just there's so much hope for the future when we read these. Thank you for that. In your name we pray. Whoops, amen. And Jeff is making, we don't have any, Jeff's doing double duty today.
Let's stand and sing together of our good, good Father.
Well, I've heard a thousand stories of why. Down.